Nick's going to do it in a minute. Hand over to me. We'll do a little group thing first.
Good. Okay, so this is our last session of the weekend, and rather than only having sessions of kind of practical advice on the Sunday, we wanted to hear from the Bible again as we close our weekend, because it's God's word that we believe changes us, and God's word that will equip us to be leaders for this year. And so we're going to close fittingly with an exposition which Tim's going to give us. Let me pray and then I'll hand over to him. Father, thank you for your word which is at work within us who believe. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit who breathed it out, who uses it now as his sword to change us, to sharpen us, to make us like your Son Jesus. We pray now particularly, Lord, that through your word you would work powerfully to shape us into the kind of leaders that would honour Jesus. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Great. And before we read our passage and get into it, I want you just to turn into pairs or threes and just tell each other about someone, a Christian in your past, who's been a real help to you as you've kind of been maturing as a Christian. So someone who's come alongside you, I guess an older Christian, and just share what it was they did that was so helpful. It's just for a couple of minutes. Okay, let's gather back together again. Hopefully that was really encouraging, just thinking back how someone served you in the past. If you want to take up your Bibles now and turn to 1 Thessalonians. And Flick is going to come read for us. So she's going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12.
Hey there. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demand as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Great, thanks Flick. Has everyone got one of the sheets? It's just got a few pointers. So you can make notes as we go through. As Satchi mentioned, the idea of this session is to spend time in just one passage, a passage that is going to teach us something about personal work and teach us something about how we can love and care for our groups this week.
Are there any extras floating around, guys?
Yeah. Yeah. Who needs more?
This one.
Cool. Are we all happy? We're happy. So a passage that is going to teach us about personal work and the way that we can love our groups this year. And you can't miss it in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, can you? It's annual review time, and Paul and his mates write themselves a glowing reference. Bold, pure, gentle, truthful, self-sacrificial, blameless. A real encouragement to all they met. It's the dream passage to speak on about personal work. I reckon there's been countless training weekends here or elsewhere where people have opened up this passage. But we do need to do a bit of work before we can just jump into this passage and apply it to ourselves at RML. We need to be convinced that us as small group leaders at RML is a valid application of this passage. I mean, it's what we've been thinking about all weekend, isn't it? the need to work hard at passages, to understand how one particular passage is fitting into the flow of a book, and what is the author's purpose? Why did Paul, the author here, write this? And I think with Paul here is not a case of just, dear Thessalonians, do as I do. Dear people reading this 100 years later, do as I do. You'll be pleased to hear, if I've spent time in this passage, I have been convinced that it is something we can really usefully apply to ourselves. It is right to look at this on a leader's weekend. But it's also been actually exciting as I've started to see how we get to that point, so I don't understand how we can get to that point of applying this passage to ourselves. Why it is that Paul talks about personal work in the context of this letter, the broader context of this letter. As I've started to see that, how it fits with his bigger purpose, well, I think it's made the application weightier. It's given more punch to the application, actually. So William Taylor often talks about trying to find the engine room of a passage and what is the thing that's driving the passage. And that's a good idea to do, isn't it? Hopefully it's what we're going to do with all our Bible studies this year. Because once we've found the engine room, we found what's driving it, it gives it more punch. We're going to learn even more from God's words. And so a question for you again. So turn back into your twos and threes. And I want you to go through this passage that Flick just read for us and try and work out what is Paul's primary purpose as he's writing this. If you need a little bit of a hint, try using the repetition tool. Do people think they're there yet? Or do you need a bit more time? We think a little bit more time? Okay, let's have 30 seconds more. Okay, let's gather back together again. Does anyone want to feedback? What do you think Paul's main purpose is as he writes this section? There's a lot of chat going on.
Where did the stars up? We thought something like wanting them to reflect on what Paul had done when they came to them. We just got that because there's a lot of things where they're saying we had, we did, we were, we claimed, we were, those kinds of things.
Yeah, I think that's spot on. So did everyone else spot that as well? His primary purpose here seems to be to defend his and Silas and Timothy's ministry, to defend their behaviour whilst they're amongst them, and to ensure that the Thessalonians remember exactly how they acted when they were there. So that little phrase, as you know, or you remember, it comes up 6 times here in 12 verses. 6 times. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, these are the undisputable facts about how we acted amongst you. You know that they're true. So then the next question is, why does he need them to remember this? And I think that's where it's time for a brief history lesson. So Paul and his mates were only in Thessalonica for a very short time. You read about it in Acts 17. It tells us Paul was in the synagogue explaining the scriptures to the Jews for three Sabbaths. In between Sabbaths, he was teaching the Gentiles, but just for 3 weeks, little more than 3 weeks, it seems. And then it all kicked off. The Jews, they weren't happy. And so they started a full-on riot. We think we're all savvy with riots now, don't we? So think London in August without any of the police and probably more than just a furniture store burning down. And the whole town, it says, the whole city is in uproar. They want Paul's blood. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they have to make a swift getaway, leaving behind these baby Christians who they've only been with for 3 weeks. What's happened since then? Well, this letter fills us in on a few details. So Paul tried again and again to go back and see these Christians, but he was never able to. We see that in chapter 2, verse 17. So in the end, he tries to go back and back, but he can't do it. In the end, he sends Timothy back to find out how they are and to encourage them. We see that in chapter 3, verse 2. Timothy, when he goes, he finds a Thessalonian church that is facing continued persecution and real pressure to abandon their new beliefs. what Paul taught them is being rubbished. It's likely that the apostles themselves are being slandered. They're being portrayed as nothing more than travelling con men, people who don't really care. They just stay for 3 weeks, they move on, they abandon those people they've met. And Timothy's report, when it comes, well, actually, it's really encouraging. So we see his report in chapter 3, verse 6, news of his report. Timothy's report is that they're doing well. They're hanging on in there. They remember Paul fondly, actually. But Paul wants to make extra sure. He doesn't want there to be any danger of them being moved by these afflictions they're facing, not any danger of them turning away from the gospel, which they so readily accepted when Paul turned up. And so imagine you're Paul, you're sitting down to write this letter. What are you going to write to these guys? You're excited they're still persevering, but you want to make sure. What are you going to write to them to encourage them in this situation? Maybe you're going to set about refuting all the Jewish counter-arguments they might be hearing. Show all the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. That's one option. Or maybe you're going to get into all the evidence about why they can trust that Jesus really did rise from the dead. All the evidence for why the resurrection is a fact of history. They'd have been good things for Paul to do. He does those things elsewhere in the New Testament. But here, he thinks it's equally as persuasive to emphasize the link between the true gospel and the character and behavior of those who bring it. I'll say that again. His main line of reasoning to them as to why they should persevere, keep believing in the gospel and seeking to grow, as opposed to listening to their countrymen and giving up, is the character and behavior of those who brought them the gospel. He wants them to see that the way they acted amongst them fitted with the message they brought in a way that proves it is genuine, proves that it is worth sticking with. It fitted with the supposed importance of the message. For example, the apostles' willingness to put aside their own rights and comforts in order that the Thessalonians might hear the gospel. That is a striking testimony. It fits with the supposed content of the message as well. Whilst proclaiming the need to turn away from idols and to escape from the wrath to come. Well, what were the apostles like? Well, they lived in a holy and righteous and blameless manner. I think if you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, I think it summarizes it very well for us. So chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." What does this word full conviction mean? What does Paul mean by that? Well, look at what follows. "With full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." The genuineness of the gospel was confirmed by the ways the apostles acted amongst them. They can be confident sticking with the gospel because the apostles' actions testify to its truth. When Paul is going to go on in chapters 4 and 5 here, to teach them and correct them in their thinking, well, they should take what he says seriously because they know that he's the real deal. And that's great. It means because we've done the hard work to understand the author's purpose here, I hope you can see we've given extra punch to our application now. Because what was true then is true today. The way we act towards our groups, the way we love them and try and get the word to go to work in them, that is going to testify wonderfully to the fact that we think the gospel is true and that it really does matter, just like with the apostles. And for that reason, their model here is exactly what we should want to replicate this year. Well, let's get more specific. So imagine this situation. Someone arrives at St. Helens as a baby Christian. They're clueless about a lot of things, but wonderfully they get stuck into St. Helens. They join an RML group. They grow in their knowledge and their love of the Lord Jesus. And alongside that, they start to grow real convictions about all sorts of things. So Mark, going through Mark and the cross weekend, convinced them that penal substitution. Reading Romans, attending the Sovereignty Weekend. Well, that helps them see their previous insistence on unbounded human free will actually isn't a right or good thing. They take real encouragement from the truth that God is sovereign over everything. Maybe the beginning of Romans, it helps them to see that the society has got it wrong about homosexuality. But then, as often happens, I guess, to people, they get relocated with their job. They move away from St. Helens after a couple of years. And the church that they start attending in their new city tells them that St. Helens was wrong on these issues. Of course God wouldn't punish his son. Only bigots are against homosexuality. They paint St. Helens as a fundamentalist church who have an ego problem and like being controversial. And so our young Christian, who are they going to believe in that situation? What's their response going to be? And if they think back to their time at St. Helens and remember that actually, yes, Andrew Satch was a really greedy man and proud, always wanting people to notice how well he was doing things. And the RML leaders, well, the bloke, he'd often be unprepared for studies. He'd tell everyone how busy he'd been at work. And the girl never really chatted to the group, but always shot off to chat to her other leader mates. And that time when they were ill and missed 2 weeks, well, no one even rang up to find out how they were. If this is the way this fairly baby Christian in this situation remembers St. Helens, if this is what they remember when they're deciding who they're going to listen to, well, I think the outcome will be pretty obvious, won't it? And then their whole maturity in Christ is threatened because of that. Whereas if they remember that their time at St. Helens fondly, if Andrew was really humble up front, and their RML leaders were brilliant at loving them and showing concern and living out the gospel in front of them, if they went round with flowers when they were ill, well, that might just cause them to actually turn the spotlight onto the church where they've arrived at and see that actually these are the ones who are teaching error and being deceitful. I think this is a live issue for us. It's really applicable. We start to, I think, feel the punch of the application here. It really does matter how we are with our groups. And so having seen the big picture, we're going to kind of get into the nitty-gritty of the passage now and get quite practical. But as we do that, and throughout the year, let's try and remember this big motivation which Paul gives us here. If we really put ourselves on the line and love our groups, well, that will testify to the gospel that we're teaching. It will help us in our task of presenting people mature in Christ. So look down at that section which Flick read for us. We said it was a dream passage to teach about personal work, and I think we're now at a point where we're ready to get into these verses and let it do just that. And this passage is stacked full of detail. I think we can work through it in three chunks. You'll see they're there on your sheets. A word of caution, I guess, they don't all stand as totally separate chunks. There's a lot of interplay between them. Part of the brilliance of this passage, but also, I guess, slightly infuriating when trying to study it and work it out, is the way that Paul just keeps adding layers of evidence, layers and layers of evidence, for we were like this, we weren't like that, but we were like this, all the way through. But we're gonna try and work it in those three chunks and see what kind of example this is that Paul sets. I think the first chunk can be summarised by that positive-negative combination in verse 4. So verse 4, it says, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. What would each of these have looked like? Well, there seems to be a focus in this section on, with both of them, on what comes out of your mouth. We speak not to please God, but to please man. So pleasing God here is speaking the gospel they've entrusted with. We see that there at the start of verse 4. Pleasing man, it seems, is doing anything else in terms of what they're speaking about. So it's taking the truth lightly, being happy to speak error or be influenced by impure motives. And verse 5, it seems this is all done to flatter those you're speaking to. You tell them basically what they want to hear, it seems. We've got pleasing God and we've got pleasing, flattering man. What comes out of our mouths? And in one sense, this is the conviction which drives all the others. When Paul rocked up in Thessalonica, his big priority was not that everyone liked him. He was not aiming to be Macedonia's most eligible bachelor, 48 AD. He had his blinkers on, And he was focused on one thing. Paul wanted to please God. And as someone had been entrusted with the gospel of life, he knew that meant declaring it boldly, even in the face of opposition. We get some sense of the opposition he faces in these first few verses. And so Paul, with his bold proclamation of the true gospel, well, he couldn't be further from being accused of being a people-pleasing flatterer. Paul was committed to what Aaron so helpfully reminded us on Friday. He's committed to the one job of proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, knowing that that is how people can be mature in Christ. And so this would be a brilliant thing for us, wouldn't it, to set as our priority this year, to prioritise teaching and speaking the truth, the gospel, and nothing else, and to ask for the Lord's help in never being tempted away from that. Maybe we're not very worried about being tempted away from that. Well, I think we probably shouldn't be too blasé about it. We won't. I'm fairly confident we won't face opposition on a Thessalonian scale at RML. But what about when people don't like what they're hearing from Mark? That's why I'm with Paul, wasn't it? People didn't like what he was saying, and so they persecuted him. What about when people don't like what they're hearing from Mark? Mark, you know, he chucks up a few controversial things. What about the unbeliever in your group, maybe, who doesn't like the fact, who won't accept the fact that his heart is evil? Or the Christian who won't accept that for anyone to be saved, they need Jesus to open their eyes. Or is insistent that when Jesus talks about hell, well, it's not actually a real place. I think in all likelihoods, you'll have some people, you'll come across people this year in your groups who might put up some resistance on things like this from Mark. I guess we talked about it a little bit earlier in terms of what we do when people oppose us. I think the hardest time is going to be in follow-up one-to-one kind of conversation. So in your group, you've got your co-leader on board. You've probably got other members on board. But when you're chatting to someone afterwards, if they come to you and say, really didn't agree with that, what you said there, that can't be right. Well, I think it'll be very easy to concede ground, to not quite correct them properly. And I know the reason I'm sometimes tempted to do that is because I'm a man pleaser. I care more about what that person thinks about me rather than pleasing God. I don't think I'm alone on this. I think we will all face it, the temptation to tell people what we think they want to hear or to stay silent on what we think they won't want to hear. It'll be there for all of us, and we need to put the blinkers on. We need to set our hearts on pleasing God. So that's the first point. The second one, I think, next in, if we look down at verses 5 and 6, the apostle's example, it warns us against being greedy or seeking glory for ourselves. And instead, it pushes us to be really caring for others to the extreme of being like a mother. And I think the 6 p.m. service isn't the best place to be understand this illustration. There seems to be a bit of a curse at the 6 p.m. service. If you get pregnant, well, it's guaranteed that within 9 months you'll have disappeared, never to be seen again. I think some people are calling it the baby drain. So you 4 p.m.ers might have to help us with this illustration. But it's a very obvious picture, isn't it? You don't become a mother in order to serve yourself. Or if you thought that, once the baby arrives, you very quickly realise your mistake. Think about it. A mother sleeps only when her baby decides it wants to sleep. She stops whatever she's doing when her baby decides that it's feeding time. A few times a day, she deals with a horrible mess and smell that is a dirty nappy. Her social life becomes a distant memory. Many of you will know the Hallets. When little Naomi is having a crying fit, and they discover the best thing to do to calm her down is to turn the laptop up to full volume and play White Noise. I babysit once for them, and it drove me absolutely crazy. I don't know how Bethan deals with it. And yet the common factor with any mother is that they love their child dearly, and they are more than happy to make all these sacrifices. When a mother is woken up in the middle of the night for the 6th night running, well, you'll find her gently rocking her baby, whispering to it, planting kisses on its forehead. Mothers are model examples of being happily self-sacrificial. And that tells us that Paul must have set an incredible example of loving these baby Christians in Thessalonica. Remember, he can't be exaggerating here, because his whole point is saying to them, you remember how I was. He can't be exaggerating. He really did love and care for these people like a nursing mother. I guess as a big name apostle, he could have demanded certain things from them. The best accommodation, people to look after his every beck and call, days off away from the stresses of meeting new people. You see him say that in verse 6. Although we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but he had no concern with serving himself. It would have been a temptation for him to do the bare minimum, to think, I've been entrusted with the gospel, so I'm gonna commit myself to preaching to them every single day. But that's it. The verse 8 tells us he didn't give in to this temptation. He shared his whole self with them. I think we need to be a little bit careful on what he means by that, though, or just what is he saying that means here. So I've heard people say it means really opening up with people and telling them your deepest secrets. That's really sharing yourself, your life with them. I don't think that's the big thing Paul's getting at here, because verse 8 is followed by verse 9. And in verse 9, Paul, I think, gives us the definition of what he means by sharing his whole life. So he says this in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. It's Paul putting aside his own rights again, isn't it? He shares his whole life in the sense that he gives to them all his time. Some of it in preaching, lots of it by working night and day hard at his tent making, so that he's not sponging off them. 24/7, night and day, he's sharing with them, being self-sacrificial with his time and efforts. This isn't to say we shouldn't share what's going on in our lives with people. I think it's often a brilliant idea. But that's not the main point here. The main point, I guess, is bigger than that. It is sharing your whole time, your whole, I guess, what you consider as one of your rights. What do I do with my time? And Paul says, I share all of that with you, even if it means me working all night so that you don't have to pay to keep me with you. And then just in case all this evidence of Paul's love isn't impressive enough, remember that he was just with them for 3 weeks. There was no holding back, no getting to know them for a little bit, no working out which of them he'd probably get along with and he'd like to invest in. Paul just dived in headfirst and set about loving these people above himself. Want even more evidence of his love? Well, I think the fact that he's writing this letter. He's had to move on. He's met many more people, many more new people. And yet he can still say things like chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's saying one of the most exciting things about heaven for him is going to be that the Thessalonians are there. It's quite a striking thing to say, I think. Or look forward to chapter 3, verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. It's incredible love. Maybe that's a challenge for those of us next September who've been given a new group. Will we still be praying for and wanting to encourage our old group? Actually, have we invested that much in them that we don't just drop them at the end of the year and move on to the next group of people? It's real love by Paul. I think if you look, sorry, we're jumping around a little bit. If you go back to our passage, go back to verse 8, we get that phrase that sounds really weird, don't we? Being affectionately desirous of you. I read that and I think, hang on a second, mate, calm down a bit, that's a bit much. If you're looking for a phrase to say to your girlfriend or boyfriend, I'd go for the NIV translation, I love you so much. But actually, it's quite a good phrase. Precisely because it's so over the top. I love you so much. Well, we hear it everywhere. We could kind of miss the point, couldn't we? I'm affectionately desirous of you. We get the point. Paul has an incredible love for these people. And it's a love which I hope, as we see that, we want to replicate. Now, I've talked quite a lot, so we're going to have a break here. I'd love us to chat and think about how we can be showing this kind of love this year. So I've got a couple of questions here. So just chat through these in your group. So what will self-sacrificial love look like on an RML evening? What about on a Sunday or other times during the week? And then what rights might we be tempted to hold on to? And what would it look like to share our whole selves, especially in terms of our time? So let's take a while and chat through that in little groups. Okay, let's gather back together. Does anyone have anything which they discuss, which they think will be helpful to share with people on any of these? Yeah.
Luke says something helpful about if you share something that's big in your life with people, and then you see them a week later and no one remembers, it's like they don't care about you. So actually, just to remember details about what's going on is really key in terms of people. It's a sacrifice to remember and pray for them in between, but
yeah. So it's just stuff like if someone's got a big presentation at work or something, send them a text before saying, hope it goes okay. Praying for you, send a text afterwards, how did it go? That, just that kind of thing, yeah. Anything else?
We were talking about that, so we relate to people, you have people who are friends with you, you don't particularly, you know, you're mates with them and you like hanging out with them, and sometimes there can be a discrepancy between the way that you hang out with people naturally and then you can go, oh, well, I've got to make a real effort with these people, and there's quite a difference in the way that you relate to them. So just kind of involving them in your lives and it being a natural thing to be like, do you want to come over for dinner when these other guys are, or we're going to cinema or whatever. Making it a natural kind of open to having these people in your life rather than it being, this is when I'm doing ministry and this is when I'm not. Distinction.
Keep going, this is good.
One of the things we talked about was time being the most valuable commodity that we probably all have. And it does mean that you have to give up something. You can't just create more time. So you can't just keep cramming more and more things in. So it's just like having that attitude of sacrificing things means giving up an activity or giving up things to make time for people.
Yeah. I think it's helpful to hear about, I guess, how people have done this in the past. So I think two examples. I think of one where a group member was suffering from depression. It was a fairly kind of, you know, not easy group member anyway, but then started suffering from depression. And then the leader would often be sat chatting with them long, long after the study had finished. Partly about what they've been studying, but also just finding out how they're doing, what they've been struggling with that week. Then that person had to they had to go home. So they're a university student. They had to stop their studies for a while, go back to their parents. And so the leader said to them, "Look, feel free to just ring me at any point, and you know, I'll try and answer, and we can chat." And they'd often spend hours chatting on the phone to this person. Again, quite hard conversations, but chatting. They went down there for a weekend to see that person. That's just a brilliant example, isn't it, of being really self-sacrificial, spending time with that person. Well, this is on point three. And I only really know the example of this from people I've lived with, because it's the really unseen thing. But actually, guys who have really busy jobs, working long hours, who then get in, and what's the first thing they do? Well, they spend basically the whole evening head in the Bible, doing their prep for slob. And so a busy day at work, come in, do that. They're committed to spending time on it. And then maybe a couple of days later after slob on their Saturday, what are they doing on their Saturday morning? Well, they're there again in the passage, writing their study. And that is, I think that's a brilliant example of this. I'm going to share my whole self. I'm going to share my life with you, which means I'm going to share my time. And I'm happy to do that. So just some, brilliant examples, I guess, I've seen of people really putting this into action. And I think if we think back to our big application we started with, if this kind of self-sacrificial love is being demonstrated at RML and at After Eights and by text and other places during the week, Well, it really will show what we're teaching is true and vitally important, won't it? And people will notice. And so that brings us to our last chunk, verses 10 to 12. I think here Paul shows us the other crucial part of loving someone. So it's not just about the gentle, self-sacrificial, caring love. It's also about the slightly, I've kind of labeled it, the slightly tougher love, the love that comes from a father. I think most importantly, the father is the one who takes the responsibility for his children's upbringing. And in this passage, I think we see that he does that in two different ways. One, he sets an example to them to follow. And then two, he takes an active interest in them following that example by encouraging them and charging them where necessary. You see that? So verse 10, the apostles made it a priority, the apostles, verse 10, are model in their conduct amongst the Thessalonians. They set a brilliant example to them. And in verse 12, and we're supposed to see the comparison, the apostles made a priority that the Thessalonians too are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. They exhort them, they encourage them, they charge them. It almost comes across pretty relentless, doesn't it? The apostles are making this a real priority in these guys. What will that look like for us? Well, I think it will mean taking responsibility for the spiritual growth of our group members. Of course, it's God's work. We don't bring about growth in that sense. And we were talking earlier about how William and Satchi are the ones with the ultimate responsibility over the evening. But actually, as RML leaders, it is a role which gives us real responsibility for these guys in our groups. We've been delegated responsibility by people like Satchi, and so we should be doing everything we can to encourage our group members to be growing. I wonder how you'd explain your role as an RML leader to someone. I think my automatic reply is something like, oh, I teach people Mark on a Wednesday night. But actually, a much better reply would be something like, I've been given some responsibility for the spiritual growth of a group of people. And that involves me teaching them from Mark's gospel and helping them apply that and other things they're hearing. It's quite a daunting thing to say, I think. Quite a daunting thing to think about. But actually, that is a better description of roles than just, I teach Mark's gospel every week. And we're not going to spend time thinking about the example we set now, because William did that in quite some depth on the small group leaders evening. But it'd be great, just as we close, to think a little bit about how we can exhort our group members to do likewise, so the second half of taking responsibility. I think a key thing is talking about the gospel with them. So it doesn't happen enough in general, but it doesn't have to be like that. Actually, we can change that if we're all people who think we're going to bring this into conversation. So let's get practical. Try and sit with group members in church. Afterwards, speak to them about the sermon. Or if you go to after eights, people often sit with their groups. So why not try and turn some of that conversation to what you've just heard? It doesn't have to be awkward. During the sermon, just be thinking, what kind of question could I turn to them and ask them at the end? Think, is there something which is, you know, surprising here, or something that is actually quite shocking and they might not have heard before? Or maybe there's an illustration or a visual image that you could pick up on and use to start a conversation. This is another 6 p.m. Illustration. But so think last Sunday's sermon in Luke. Actually, just turning to your neighbour afterwards and saying, that's incredible to think that all the hospitals in Galilee were basically emptied when Jesus was there. And that it's going to be like that again when Jesus returns. You know, did you realise that before? Did you think of it like that? Actually, hopefully, that's got you into a conversation where you can start helping each other apply that truth to each other. Well, another great thing would be to get your group reading a Christian book together. Choose one that will be good for the soul. Lots of application. Easy to chat about together rather than a really dry, stodgy kind of doctrine book, I reckon. So I did this with my group last year. My group read Pursuit of Holiness over kind of a term and a half in their own time. And then we had a brilliant session. We met up for brunch in a little Shoreditch diner. And we just had a brilliant session just chatting about what we'd read and how it had been encouragement to us, how it had challenged us. There's one guy in my group who had told me at the start of the year, he basically said, "I hate reading." That guy, he loved it. He's now cracking on through his second Christian book. That's a really encouraging thing, isn't it? He's now taking more, again, just, you know, and that with the Bible as well. He's now reading the Bible for himself, but just kind of taking responsibility, I guess. All these different ways you can take responsibility for the spiritual growth of your group members. We also said the father image includes tougher love. And so I think we should expect to have some uncomfortable conversations with people this year. Charging people to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, it isn't always a fun, easy thing to do. But a father will still do it. A father will still do it, even though it's not easy. Because he knows it is part of him fulfilling his responsibility. He knows that actually his kids need him to do it. And so it's the same for us. I guess when we chatted at the start about people being really helpful to us in our Christian lives, one of the things you might have said they did was actually have quite hard conversations with you, pull you up on things where you got it wrong or you were living in a way which isn't worthy of the Lord. And I guess at the time you didn't like it much, but with the benefit of hindsight, with greater maturity, it's a brilliant thing they did that to us, isn't it? That's part of us maturing in Christ. And so it should be the same with you and your group members. Don't go digging around looking for things to rebuke them on. You know, I haven't had my rebuking chat this week, so what can I dig out? But actually, be committed to helping them mature in all areas. I think if we want to show to people, if we want people to remember about us, that we were really affectionately desirous of them, well, we need to be like the mother and we need to be like the father. That's kind of your job this year. Remind each other of it. You're a mum and a dad. We need to be like a mother and a father, self-sacrificially caring, whilst doing all we can to encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And ultimately, all done out of a desire to please God. And this is exactly the type of love that will testify to the truth of the gospel, as we started with. This is the type of behaviour which people will look back on fondly when they leave St. Helens, go elsewhere. And we pray it's the type of behaviour which will contribute towards people sticking with the gospel, people growing, people being presented as mature in Christ. And so we need to spend time praying. It's not going to be easy to do. And so a suggestion just for the last 5 or so minutes, I think, is just turn back again into the groups you've been in. And why not just pray, asking the Lord that it'd help us to be like this year. Thank you.